Some things that I wanted to, some loose ends I wanted to tie up from last week. This agenda, we might bring this into next class, so it might we might not get through all of this class, which is fine. So I'm going to take our time. We'll go through this at a leisurely pace because there's a lot here. We don't want to miss anything, and if we bring it into the next class, it's okay. Also, next class will be the last class, and I'm going to write up an evaluation form. So it'll be judgment day for me. I'll give it to you guys, and you will write your evaluation for me, okay?
How long do we have to fill it up?
I can give you as much time as you need.
Is it a multiple choice?
Yes, it's a multiple choice.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's of the nature of choice A, this teacher was incredible. Choice B, this teacher was more than incredible. Choice 3,
this
teacher was extremely incredible. So that'll be the multiple choice.
For GM,
the meaning of incredible.
Plus attendance anyways.
Right. So we'll do that. Now, at the beginning of all this series of sessions, I said that there were three documents we'd get into. Number one, we'd want to get into Sacro Sanctum Concilium, which was the Vatican II document on the liturgy. We did that second class. I also said that we wanted to get into Liturgium Authenticum. And that's really what we're going to be doing this class after we tie up loose ends from last class. We'll get into Liturgium Authenticum, which is a document that was produced like 2001, I think. And it really is the groundwork for the philosophy behind the up-and-coming new translation of the Mass. So if you want to understand what the philosophy is, you read that document. And I've got, I think, on my agenda here, I've done a pretty decent job of kind of summing it up here in one sheet, all right? So you don't have to read the 40 pages if you're happy with that. But I encourage you to go to the original document itself and to dig in. And then I also talked about how we wanted to get into, where we might possibly get into Sacramentum Caritatis, the sacrament of charity, the sacrament of love. And if we've got time, next session we'll get into that. But we'll see. We'll see what we do. At the minimum, we'll just do the closing rites. We'll cover the closing rites, which will be pretty short. And that's how we'll close the class, and then you guys will give me an evaluation and we'll see. Also, I want to talk about full, deliberate, conscious, active participation. That'll be another topic that we talk about next week, and that'll wrap things up. Now, let's tie up some loose ends from last week. Now, after class, I kind of, when talking about the mode of Christ's presence, I had some questions come to me, and I kind of went back and did a little soul search, and I said to myself, you know, I think I should say something. What I want to say, just sort of, not to spend too much time on this, but I got a little bit into this whole issue of accident and sacrilege last week towards the sacred species. And the main point that I wanted to make was that the mode of Christ's presence in the Eucharist is such that it's not like Christ is physically, his resurrected, indestructible body can be damaged. That's not possible. Now, a lot of people might say, duh, no one would have thought that. Okay, so maybe that's a fair sort of response. Now, in the process of making that point, and I wanted to make that point, that was what I wanted to say, it might have sounded like, or at least I'm concerned, it might have sounded like it's almost impossible to, like, commit sacrilege, or like it's, you know, when the person who commits sacrilege, he's really not, he's not committing sacrilege against Christ, it's really on his own back, And that's true, too. There is some truth to what I was saying to that. It goes back to a saying from the Apostle Paul. It reminds me of a scripture passage from Galatians where Paul says, do not be deceived, brethren. God is not mocked. Okay, God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he reaps. So there is some truth to what I was saying. Ultimately, kind of the joke is on the person that would actually commit the sacrilege intentionally, deliberately. But it's not like, okay, if you've got a picture of Christ or a picture of the Blessed Virgin and someone does some kind of insulting act to that, they have insulted Christ just by insulting the picture. They really have insulted the Blessed Virgin, all right? So how much more so is it the case with the Blessed Sacrament, where it's not just a sign, but it's also sign and reality, All right. So if my conversation I was afraid afterwards from comments from people like I detracted from the honor due to the Blessed Sacrament by that conversation. If it didn't concern you, that's good. I just wanted to kind of tie up that end. Also, the other thing I didn't know, this was a whole can of worms, was purgatory. I'm like, oh my gosh. I opened up this can of worms, it was unbelievable. I couldn't believe the responses I was getting on that one. What I want to say, just to kind of bring you back, I could do a whole class on this kind of stuff, on penance and repentance and the nature of salvation and the afterlife and all these sorts of things. That could be a huge topic, and it wasn't my intent to even really get into that kind of stuff. It's just too much. This is a class on the liturgy, and I would have been very derelict, I think, in my duty if I didn't explain that the Mass has spiritual effects for not just us people here on earth who are participating in it, but it also has effects for the people who are dead, for not just the living but also the dead. And that was really just my point, was to say the Mass, it has effects vis-a-vis not just the living but also the dead. So with that said, some other kind of basic considerations on this topic while we're on it here. Now, it is, before even the advent of Christ, before the coming of the New Testament dispensation, sacrifice and prayer was made for the dead. The Jews prayed and sacrificed for the dead, for the sake of the dead. And you can see this very clearly in an Old Testament book, 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, verse 45. You've got this, kind of the Jewish freedom fighter here, Judas Maccabees, and he and all these other groups of Jews are fighting the Seleucians, these invading Greek troops, basically. And the campaigns they wage against them, it's a long story. It took a long time, many, many years. In the midst of some of these battles, Judas and his immediate troops, they come across another group of Jewish soldiers who are all dead. It's very clear that they're slain and that they were defeated by the enemy. Now, and most of their armor and their weapons and their goods have been taken, but they start searching through the bodies and they find that these guys have worn these pagan amulets that they were wearing. These Jewish soldiers, okay, were wearing pagan amulets. And so Judas and his men were like, oh my God, maybe, you know, this is not a good thing. So they actually send money to the temple in Jerusalem for the priests to offer sacrifice to make atonement on behalf of these guys. Now, some scholars say, well, they were making atonement for, historically, they're making atonement for the people who were alive so that this sin wouldn't affect their battles negatively. And that could be true. But the narrator of Maccabees, for sure, says that this atonement was made for the dead, and it's a pious thought to pray for the dead, to make sacrifices for the dead. So you've got this Jewish practice. It's a liturgical practice, essentially, praying for the dead. Jews still pray for the dead to this day, by the way. Not quite as much as Catholics do, but it is a Jewish practice. So you've got this Jewish practice before Christianity even comes around. And then from the earliest patristic times, you have prayers for the dead in the Mass, in the liturgy. So connect the two together. You know, this is a Jewish practice continuing on right through into the Christian era. And you have this fact. It's a liturgical fact. We didn't create it. No one made it up. You know, no one just said, hey, you know what's a good idea? Let's just start praying for the dead. It's been done from time immemorial. So we have this fact that we have. It's been this immemorial practice. And then, so that's one consideration. Another consideration to work with is when you go through sacred scripture, you do see some interesting things. You see sin being forgiven, but yet there's still some kind of judgment, punishment after the forgiveness of the sin. I mean, the key case here is the primordial sin. The primeval sin of Adam and Eve. They are, according to scripture and tradition, Adam and Eve are forgiven the transgression, but there's consequences. You shall have to work the ground in the sweat of your brow, eat the bread in the sweat of your brow, women will have pain in childbirth, all that kind of stuff. So you see there's this kind of this punishment that comes even though forgiveness is there. So they coexist. They're not in competition with one another. The other real classic text is with King David. Okay, speaking of primordial sins here, King David, he commits adultery with Bathsheba. He murders her husband. And the child that comes forth out of that adulterous union, God says through the prophet Nathan, he says, "Behold, your sin's taken away. You are forgiven. Nonetheless, the child will die." Okay? So, and then David, he goes and he puts on sackcloth and ashes and he does all these penitential acts. And he's there, you know, and then the child actually dies. And his servants are saying, like, "Oh my gosh, if he was doing all this stuff, laying on the ground and fasting, all this stuff, when he knew the child was alive, what's he going to do if we tell him the child's dead?" And they, you know, so they're kind of afraid and they don't know what he's going to do. But anyways, that whole incident you can read about, I got it written down there. It's in 2 Samuel. That also shows you this whole idea of punishment even after the sin is forgiven. And then actually what happens in David's house is there is serious, serious domestic strife that starts from then on. So you have one of David's daughters and one of his sons from different mothers. The son rapes the daughter, okay? And then that gets another son, Absalom, who's the full-blooded brother of Tamar, the woman that was raped, the daughter that was raped, to start plotting the vengeance on this other guy. He kills him. And then it becomes a bloodbath, and eventually what happens is Absalom takes over the kingdom, and David gets kicked out, and then David's got to wage war against his own son. He tells everybody not to kill his son. They kill him anyways. Okay? And all this stuff happens, and then eventually, really ultimately, this all goes back to David's sin. This is the consequence of his sin, even though he himself is forgiven of his sin, and he's reconciled with God, but there's all these temporal consequences that result. You really kind of see this all throughout the Bible. Here's another passage in the book of Psalms. I got it written down. Psalm, what is it? 99, 8. I think this is really kind of encapsulates this principle pretty well here. Psalm 99, 8. Very simply, the psalm says, "O Lord our God, thou didst answer them. Thou wast a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings." So I think that shows you there. Another passage out of 1 Peter, very interesting passage in 1 Peter. Again, I got the exact chapter and verse written down. Peter says, he's talking about Christians who have accepted the gospel, have been baptized, they're saved, they lived a faithful life, but they died, okay? And Peter actually refers to their death as judgment, okay? It's an interesting passage. So this is a case where these people are truly, I mean, really, they're forgiven, they're reconciled, they're even holy men and women in this case that are being spoken about. But he talks about their death as judgment. All right, maybe not personal judgment, maybe as a result of judgment on Adam's sin or on the original sin, something to that effect. But point is that there can be forgiveness and judgment at the same time going on. So we see this reality in Scripture and in tradition, and we see this other tradition of praying for the dead. Now, for sure, when we pray for the dead, it's not like there's a possibility that person who we're praying for is going to go to hell. And we're asking God to, "Oh, don't send them to hell." That's not what we're praying for. When you die, your eternal destiny is sealed. You're either heading to the right or to the left. It's done and over with when you're dead. Okay. So when we pray for the dead, it's not like we're, you know, there's this possibility this person's going to go to hell and we're praying that they don't go to hell. It's not what it is. So when you kind of put all this data together, this idea of a post-death or a post-mortem purgation makes a lot of sense. Okay, so that's kind of the theological basis of it all, and it grew over the centuries, and I think the guidance of the Holy Spirit really led the church and theologians into a deeper penetration into these realities that are part of the deposit of the faith. They were more deeply understood, and the theology of purgatory and penance, all this stuff, is kind of worked out and hammered out and articulated very well over time, but it's based on these certain basic primeval facts. So we got prayers for the dead. And it goes back to the saying, I think you've heard me say it before, lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of belief. So we've got this practice, is all I can say, of praying for the dead. And it ain't going to change. All right, it's been there since before Christ. And it's real, what we're doing when we pray for the dead. Has anybody had the great privilege of either serving or helping at a funeral mass? Mm-hmm. Probably many of us. Mm-hmm. It's an awesome, awesome thing. It's wonderful. It's a great work of mercy. You've got the seven works of mercy, the corporal works of mercy, seven corporal works of mercy, and seven spiritual works of mercy. The last one on each of those lists has to do with the dead. So for corporal works of mercy, burying the dead is a work of mercy, and then praying for the living and the dead is a great work of mercy. So a funeral is not just for the comfort and ministering to the people who survived the deceased. It really is a work of mercy towards the deceased. If we didn't believe that they were going to be their body was to be raised up from the dead, we wouldn't put all this kind of effort and everything that we're doing into it. We wouldn't pray for them if we didn't think that these prayers were real. It's not like this is just imaginary stuff that we're doing. They're real. There's a real worth to our prayers, and they really need our prayers. It also has, I would say too, as a hindsight, is it really takes a lot of an act of great faith and charity to pray for the dead. It's an act of great faith because you say to yourself, there's this entire realm of reality where these people who live existences just as real as you and I. Okay, it's not like they just poof cease to exist, all right? And if they're in purgatory, they're suffering. And so to believe that, it's a great act of faith. It's something that we don't see. It's not immediately evident to us. And then it's a great act of charity and mercy to then help that person out and to assist them in that process of purgation that they're going through. And I can say that I think if any one of us were in their position, do unto your neighbors, you would do unto them, you'd appreciate people's prayers for you. So that's kind of the basic background behind that. I didn't want to get into it too much. The theology behind it's very complex, but... Okay, also, another thing I wanted to talk about a little bit is, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. I didn't really get into this that much last week because we didn't have time. But, I don't know a ton about this myself, but I just did a little bit of snooping around on the internet, and I found a few things that I thought were pertinent. First off, it doesn't really, this part of the Mass, Domine non sum dignus ut intre sub tectum meum, you don't really find this part of the Mass until the Middle Ages. But you find St. Augustine, who's writing well before the Middle Ages, talking about this practice. So even though it wasn't in the books, people very commonly said this during the liturgy. And I believe in Augustine's day, it was actually people said it who were not going to receive communion. Okay. Now, there's kind of a traditional way of talking about three different types or receptions of communion. I think probably a lot of you might have heard these. Mm-hmm. All right, if you can jog back to your memories when you were in Catholic school. Three kinds of receiving of the Eucharist. First off, you've got a spiritual reception of the Eucharist. And that's when, let me start with the first. First off, you've got a sacramental reception, a bare sacramental reception of the Eucharist. Meaning you don't receive it spiritually. You're not in a state of grace. Okay, so you're not receiving communion worthily. And you don't know, you don't care. And you just go up and you receive communion. Okay, that's a bare sacramental reception. And then you have spiritual reception. That's when you receive Christ in your heart without actually receiving him sacramentally, okay, from the pew. All right, that's a spiritual reception. And then you have the ideal one where you combine both of them, your spiritual and sacramental reception, and it's the spiritual reception is real. You really do receive benefits from a spiritual reception of the Eucharist. You say, Lord, I'm not worthy right now, or for some reason I'm not receiving communion, I'd like you to come into my heart. And that's a spiritual reception. You receive benefits from that. But it's all the more so when you actually receive them sacramentally as well as spiritually. Now, those people who were going to have a spiritual communion in Augustine's day, they would say this prayer, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, only say the word and I shall be healed. And if you think about the gospel text this is taken from, it's the centurion, and Christ doesn't actually physically go into his house. Okay? It's like a long-range benefit that he's receiving. So it's interesting why... Okay, so we do that right before we receive communion now. It used to be people who were doing just spiritual communion. So I don't know how to explain all that. One plausible explanation I found online, I thought the guy had a good idea. He said basically what's going on here is when you look at the centurion, he was a pagan, and his house was kind of... According to Jewish ritual standards, they wouldn't want to go into it. Okay, so it would have been, Christ would have actually, ritually speaking, defiling himself by going into this guy's house. And he was going to do it, actually. Christ was going to do it. But this guy was so humble, he understood this. He says, okay, this Jewish master, I don't, you know, even have him come into my house. I'm not worthy. Say the word from a distance and everything's going to be okay. And so I think what's nice is that we're kind of like, we're ready to have that kind of attitude, but Christ goes along with the centurion, but with us, he doesn't. He insists. He says, no, I am going to come into your house, no matter what. So this is his generosity being shown to us. I think that's a highlight of this part of the Mass when we say that. That's just an idea. I don't understand all the ins and outs of it.
That's how it's explained to us on Sunday at Mass. Just what you just said.
Oh, really? Yeah. Okay, good. Yeah. We were reading the same website. No, I'm sure it's a common explanation out there that's floating around.
Faith comes into it, too, because the centurion had the faith.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah,
Christ could heal the person.
Yep.
From a distance.
It's an act of faith. Mm-hmm. It's an act of faith. And when it... Now, in the newer translation, where the scriptural allusion comes out all the more clear, that it is an act of faith comes out more clear. Right now, we say, Lord, I'm not worthy. What do we say?
To receive you.
I'm not worthy to receive you. Only said word, and I shall be healed. Okay. You take the roof part out, and it's not really clear. You make an allusion to the scriptural text. So with the roof part in, you kind of return to the text and you say, oh, in the gospel, this person's a man of great faith. He's being praised for his faith. So it's humility, but it's faith as well. Whereas our current translation just kind of highlights the humility part. It doesn't bring the faith part out as much.
Dave,
yeah.
The first one that you mentioned in the sacramental communion,
yeah.
Where the person, we say the communion...
That's just bare sacramental, yeah.
That would be a sacrilege.
Yeah.
It would be a mortal sin.
Yeah.
A grave sin, anyway.
Yeah, yeah. Just making those distinctions. You got bare sacramental, spiritual, and then ideally what you want is to bring them both.
The centurion also understood our Lord's authority.
Yeah. Yep. It's a pretty cool story. He from his own experience has got all that. He knows how to command. He knows that if he commands his servant's going to obey him. And so he recognizes in Christ a man of authority. It's kind of he intuits this about Jesus. So there's this act of kind of, I think, even illumination, revelation too, that's going on with this Gentile. So that was something else. And then finally, let's talk about the Protestant ending of Our Father. Okay, I did a little research on this too. Okay, and what I said last week was generally right, but I got a little bit more backing to it. Come to find out, this end of the Lord's Prayer is very ancient. You can read an ancient document called the Didache, and I had mentioned this document, the Didache, last week when talking about the Mass as sacrifice, the liturgy as the Eucharist as sacrifice, and how the Didache, most likely, and I guess in my estimate and the estimate of many people, is a first century document, probably from apostolic circles. It's clearly saying that assuming that the Eucharist is a sacrifice. But in that document as well, there is this phrase, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Okay, when it's talking, it says, say the Our Father three times a day, and it, on that has that extra part added to it. So it's from early times. You find another document called, I think it's called the Apostolic Constitutions from the 3rd or 4th century. It's in there. So when you do liturgical studies of the different ancient liturgies, you find it in there. It is a Catholic phrase. Now, is it originally in Matthew? Did Matthew originally write it in? If you look in most 20th century, like post-1940s Bibles, it won't be in there. Okay, according to the standards of modern textual critics, it's not a part of the original tradition, manuscript tradition of Matthew. And that judgment very well could be right on. It, in any event, it shows up very early. It might even come from Matthew. Who knows? The people say the Didache comes from, they tie it into Syria, and they tie Matthew's gospel into Syria. So maybe there was a local tradition that goes even back to Matthew. Who knows? I don't know. It's a possibility. Nonetheless, it's very ancient. It's Catholic, thoroughly Catholic. And it shows up in the Antiochian stream of manuscripts, and then it gets into the Byzantine stream of manuscripts, biblical manuscripts. And those, that was the tradition that the people who put together the base text for the King James Version did. Okay, in the 1500s, Erasmus of Rotterdam put together what's now referred to as the Textus Receptus. And the Greek manuscripts he used for Matthew included that edition. So then it got into the King James Bible eventually. And so that's how it got into the Protestant tradition. Now, in the Catholic tradition in the West, we have the Vulgate. It's not in the Vulgate. So for hundreds and hundreds of years, we've never heard of it or seen it. But it is originally Catholic of some sort. So it's interesting, you know. And then someone suggested that maybe it was for ecumenical reasons when the liturgy was reformed after Vatican II, when that was included in there. That's probably true. Okay, let's... I don't know, any more final thoughts? This is kind of wrapping up things, loose ends. I don't know if I needed to do all those tie-ups, but I thought that would be a good idea to do so. All right, let's talk about this document here that I've been wanting to get to. Liturgium Authenticum. Now, this is the, as I said before in the beginning of the class, it is the philosophy that's behind the up-and-coming new English translation, if there's going to be a new Spanish translation, if there's going to be a new German translation, whenever there's going to be a new translation, in whatever language of the Roman Rite, they'll go back, the translators will go back, and they'll kind of use the philosophy of this document here, Liturgium Authenticum. Now, before we get into the agenda itself, I wrote down one more thing. I didn't have the heart to have a third handout, okay? So I'm just going to read it to you here and then pass this out. Over the weeks this is Tedeschi's personal reflection on the difference between the old philosophy of translation and the newer philosophy of translation. And if you see any kind of, I've been trying to avoid, you know, hot button controversies and this kind of stuff. I just want to avoid that kind of stuff. I want to talk about the liturgy and be objective about things. But nonetheless, obviously, there's all these hot-button topics and controversies out there. Obviously, everybody is aware of them. Now, it really, the controversy comes down to these two different philosophies of translation. And you have the 1969 philosophy, and you have the philosophy that's behind the newer translation. Now, in my own personal reflection on this issue and my own life experience, what I've seen is that the philosophy of translation that you see in the 69 edition is very indicative of a lot of Bible translations and a lot of translations in general that were around at that time. So you have like the Good News Bible, you have all of these translations which sometimes people refer to them as a dynamic equivalence, and they're kind of coming out at that time. It was really kind of the rave. Everybody was doing that. And they're helpful. I think that they're helpful. I would consider, as far as Bibles go, the New American Bible to be kind of a dynamic equivalence, and that's our main Bible currently. I find that a helpful translation. I think sometimes I come to a passage in the Bible and I read a more literal translation, and when I want a little bit more of an explanation, some kind of help to see what this other translator, how he interpreted, how he understood this passage, I look at the New International Version, I look at the New American Bible, I even look at the Good News Bible, which is really, really, you know, paraphrastic and dynamic. And I see, well, how do they interpret it? I think it's helpful, but it's really kind of a different animal from a straightforward translation. There really is a difference between a paraphrase and a translation. That's one of the ways you can talk about the difference of translation philosophies between the 69 philosophy and the current philosophy of Liturgium Authenticum. You know, though, in some ways, I don't think that's the key way of understanding the difference between these two philosophies. I think the key way of understanding the two philosophies has to do with contemporary idiom and language and thoughts. I think that's the main sort of organizing principle under which you would explain and talk about the differences between the philosophy is how do we, what this issue of contemporary language and thought. So what I say here, I got this written down, my own reflection here, is the 69 philosophy of translation put a premium, it really made a high value on bringing the text of the liturgy into contemporary modes of thought and speech. Okay, so that was, I think that's really the key difference between our current translation, the 69 translation, and the up-and-coming translation. Liturgium Authenticum, on the other hand, assumes something different. It's got a kind of a different approach. It assumes that there is a certain, and this is the key word, irreducible gap between the ancient text of the liturgy and the modern worshiper. There is a kind of a gap because you're dealing with something that's not contemporary. Okay, the liturgy is just not contemporary. And if you, now, how do you deal with that gap? The 69 translation says we want to erase that gap and totally get it out of the way. Okay, so basically it aimed to bring the Roman Rite 100%, okay, into the thought world of the contemporary worshiper. But if you do that, though, if you try to completely erase that gap, you're going to lose a good amount of what the liturgical rite is actually saying. All right? There's just no way around it. That gap has got to be there. And I think that's what the new translation leaves intact. It leaves a little bit of separation. Translates it into English, so it brings the liturgy to us, but not all the way to us. Because it believes that it can't. And I think it's for sound reasons. And I think we've seen that. I hope we've seen that over these 7 sessions. It's just, there's these old-fashioned words, there's these words that are part of a very ancient and old liturgical heritage, and they're just not contemporary. So what it requires us is to do a little bit of this. Okay, it's gonna come only so far, and then it makes us do a little bit of work. All right, instead of trying to take away all work, there's a little bit of effort on us. We've got to kind of span the gap and bridge the gap ourselves. So, like I contend, because I'm on board with the new translation. I believe in it. I think it's decent. I don't think it's perfect, but I think it's decent. I think the philosophy behind it is decent. I contend, and as Liturgium Authenticum basically assumes, that the only option really is to leave the gap in place and let the reader try to make progress, or the reader, or the worshiper, or whatever it is, try to make progress toward getting himself into the thought world of the liturgy. The newer, more formal translation makes the contemporary audience do just this. It doesn't do everything for the audience because it knows that it can't. The audience has to work at crossing over into their out of their contemporary modes of thought and speech and into an unfamiliar realm of thought and speech. Preserving that gap is the only way of preserving the true meaning of the text, a meaning which is inescapably polyvalent, informed with multiple layers of meaning, and not just denotation but connotation, all these kind of complex images and scriptural allusions. And there's really just no way around it. So I kind of think that that's really the essence of how to understand the two different philosophy translations. They're both trying to affect a meeting of the two parties, of the worshiper and the liturgy. That's the aim of both the translation philosophies. One is just saying, let's try to bring the text 100% into the contemporary thought world of the contemporary worshiping audience. And the other is saying, if you do that, you're going to lose out. You're going to lose a lot. There's this kind of a space that's there, and you're going to have, the translator is going to be a helper to try to help bring the audience to the text. So there's a little bit of distance that the audience has got to go themselves. I think that's the best way of looking at it. Now, as far as approaching Liturgium Authenticum, I broke it down into 3 main categories here. First off, you got sort of general principles of translation philosophy that's exhibited by this document, Liturgium Authenticum. And then you have principles of Liturgium Authenticum that govern choice of individual words and vocabulary. And then finally, principles of, I'm just going to refer to it as LA from now on, okay? Principles of LA that govern syntax and rhetorical style. So starting out with general principles of the translation philosophy, I don't have examples for these because they're so broad. I hope that after 7 weeks of going through the new translation and looking at the Latin and looking at our contemporary, I think these things will ring true to you guys. I hope. That's my hope. That's kind of why I saved this for last. I kind of want, there's an issue of getting into the text itself and seeing how the differences between our current and the up and coming and how they compare and contrast with the Latin. There's a little bit of footwork that had to be done first to really kind of understand these philosophies. So the first general principle that I've got written down here is the translations of liturgical texts should be a medium for the transmission of the mysteries of salvation and the faith of the church. Now, there's an element of mystery here. Okay, and this kind of gets into what I was talking about, this gap. There's a certain barrier between the worshiper and the liturgy. It's just there. And you can't completely pull back the veil 100%. It's just impossible. If you do, you lose it. All right? So these mysteries and this faith are veiled realities that ultimately transcend our current experience. All right? They will be fully unveiled only for us in the world to come. Therefore, the primary aim of the translator is not the creation of a text that is fully transparent to us, a text that exhibits language and modes of speech and expressions that are totally commensurate with our personal or current cultural experience. Because it's just not the nature of the Catholic faith. All right, you're dealing with a mystery here. The revelation expressed and made present in the liturgy is the norm for our culture and not vice versa. It would, in fact, be strange if a translation of the liturgy did not strike us as being a little bit out of step with our ordinary speech. All right. I come back time and time again to the biblical parallel. I mean, you read the Bible, and there's just a lot of strange, mysterious language in this thing. You know, you really can't get away from it. St. Paul didn't speak like, you know, someone from 1969. You know, he didn't think like someone from 1969 in America or whatever. It's just, that's the reality of it. So that's one kind of overall principle: preserving the mystery, preserving that veil. Giving up the attempt to render the liturgy 100% transparent. All right. Obviously, you're gonna render it translucent, but just not totally transparent. Now, here's a second principle. This is a direct quote from L.A. In preparing all translations of the liturgical books, the greatest care is to be taken to maintain the identity and the unitary expression of the Roman Rite. A vernacular translation of the Roman Rite is not, quote, to be considered an avenue for the creation of new varieties or families of rites. I think that's the other key issue. When I kind of, occasionally I punish myself by putting my ear to the whole debate between the two sides that like the translation, don't like it, so forth and so on. And I kind of see that the people who are the critics of the new translation, some of whom are very intelligent men, and they're scholars, they're liturgical scholars. I think this is the key point it comes down to. They're wanting, essentially, they don't use this phrase, but they're essentially wanting the creation of an American rite. And it's just not going to happen. We're Roman Rite Catholics. And I think that the people, the scholars and the bishops and John Paul II, they're saying we're preserving the Roman Rite here. We need to keep this thing intact. We're not, the translation of the Roman Rite is not an opportunity to create a different liturgical rite. If you can remember, I head up on the board, and I think this was kind of helpful to look at the different rites, the Catholic rites that we have. We've got Western, we've got Eastern. There's two main Eastern types, the Antiochian and the Alexandrian, and then there's all these subcategories. And even in the West, you had the Roman Rite, and then you had the Mozarabic, and you had these different subcategories. And those liturgical rites go back to a unique foundational period in the history of the Church. They go back to the patristic period. It's an irreplaceable period. It's an authoritative period. We can't reproduce it. There's no you know, it's not like we can just start creating new liturgical rites at this point in history. They were formed at a time that was unique in the history of church, uniquely authoritative. And so there are roots, there are foundations. We go back. Our worship, our biblical manuscripts, our theology, all goes back. This is, we say the Nicene Creed all goes back to this kind of foundational patristic time period. So there's just no more creation of rites. It's as simple as that. All right, and that is a key principle. So what we say here is, in translating our liturgy into the vernacular, we're not setting out to create an American rite. I'm being a little bit facetious, but that's almost kind of the mentality. We're not setting out to create an American rite based on the Roman rite. Rather, we're taking our Roman rite liturgy and rendering it into English. That's what we're trying to do. In this way, this is important here, because the foundation behind this is communion. It really is. It's communion. Communion two ways. Communion with all the other Roman Rite Catholics throughout the whole world. All right, like say the French, you know, there are Roman Rite French, and there are Roman Rite people in China who are Roman Rite Catholics, and there are people in Indonesia who are Roman Rite Catholics, and there are people in Africa, all the different languages in Africa, who are Roman Rite Catholics. Now, if all of these different Roman Rite Catholics just started kind of spontaneously creating their own liturgy, it would be a massive disunity would come about. So by trying to really stick close to the Roman Rite in the formal equivalence, in that formal translation, we're thereby creating communion between all these different groups who otherwise might just go kind of nuts. Now, people tell me time and time again, when the Mass was said just in Latin, I've heard it lots of times, people go, what's the story? Someone was out in Vietnam, and he was like, I don't think this was during the Vietnam War, because I think there was translations by that time, but he was saying how he went into a church, and he was saying things that he had said since he was a kid, and like it really hit home to him how this is the Roman Rite is all over the world. We're Roman Catholics are all over the world, and there is this real sense of unity and Catholicity that kind of was brought home to him when he told this is a person. I've heard the same kind of story many, many times. We're not, you know, obviously we're doing translations, we're not in the Latin, but it's the same kind of principle. The tighter you are to that, to actually what our liturgy is, which is the Roman Rite, the more unity is going to be preserved. And I think that's also probably why we're suppressing some of the prayers that were actually English creations. You know, that's my guess, and I think we are. Go ahead.
The question arises, you know, is what is the translation that is being used in the church in Great Britain or Australia? I mean, is that consistent English translation of the whole English-speaking world?
ISIL has, I think it's 11. I talked about this in the first class, I believe. I think it's 11 or it could be even 18 English-speaking countries. Countries that speak the English language. So it's not just about America, but it includes Australia, New Zealand, there's different parts of Africa, England, of course, Canada as well, America, and there's other places. I think there's like 18 English-speaking...
It's official English language.
Yeah, yeah. And so they have representatives, bishops and scholars from all these different English-speaking people groups who have gotten together who are behind this. Yeah.
Good.
Yeah. No, it's nice.
That happens with Spanish because Spanish speaking in Spain, obviously, and in Latin America.
And it's the same.
From my experience, the Spanish translation was much closer to the Latin. I'm saying it's preserved that unity because you know in Spain you call a chair, but in Mexico maybe they use a different word for a chair.
Yeah,
you know, and it's also a word in Spanish, but I think you know, same as they're maintaining that unity in the English language, it's also happening in the Spanish language.
Yeah, at least an attempt is being made.
Yeah,
that's the idea. That's what it is. Yeah. The other direction of communion, we can, you know, I'm going to use these fancy terms here. You've got diachronic and synchronic. We're talking about, right now we've just been talking about synchronic unity or communion, meaning synchronic has to do with at the same time. So everybody who's alive right now, but there's also diachronic unity, meaning through time. So the closer we are And the more faithful we are to the actual Roman rite itself, that brings us in communion with all those who've gone before us, who have celebrated the same liturgical rite. So it's communion both with those who are alive, those Roman Rite Catholics who are alive, and also those Roman Rite Catholics who have preceded us. So that's another kind of idea behind what's going on here. The third sort of general principle here, and I've already talked about this in my own little kind of intro here, translations and paraphrases, while having a lot in common, are essentially two different kinds of things. And I hope this is kind of a common sense difference, or a common sense fact, is that they really are two different things. A paraphrase and a translation are kind of two different things. Every translation, and I've heard this ad nauseum when I was in college and just studying completely different things other than theology. Every translation is an interpretation, is what was said time and time again. There's truth to that, without a doubt. Every translator's got to interpret the text. But it's a matter of degrees. When you do a paraphrase, it's quite a bit of interpretation that's going on. Whereas in a translation, strictly speaking, there's less interpretation that's going on. So you have certain phrases, and we'll get into the specifics as we go on through this agenda. Specific phrases in whatever the target language is that you're translating, and they're ambiguous. And if you do a strict translation, that ambiguity is preserved. Whereas a paraphrase, they got to make a decision for you. Okay, what does this mean? And they choose one of the three because they can't have all three. It's impossible. Unless you do some kind of fancy paraphrase where you've got like three options all right in a row or something. But, you know. For the most part, that doesn't happen, right? So not creativity, but fidelity and exactness. That's the aims of translations. That's the aims of the up-and-coming New English Translation. Another point here on the back, we say, the translator should strive to maintain the denotation or primary sense of the words and expressions found in the original text, as well as their connotation. This is a lot of review here. We've seen this over and over again. A connotation, that is the finer shades of meaning or emotion evoked by the target text. And in this way is ensured that the text is open to other orders of meaning that may have been intended in the original text. So the two examples I give here is like, do of your spirit. You know, I mean, it kind of strikes you as, what's going on here? And the way that it's currently translated is just, Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit come upon these gifts and sanctify them. As far as the denotation goes, I mean, that is essentially what we're saying when we talk about when the Latin text talks about the do of the Spirit. But there's other orders of meaning that are being missed. Because as soon as the word do is brought up, now there's images. There's experiences that are brought up. And you have, now there's different emotions that are invoked. I have a positive association with do. Maybe a little cold, I can think of. My earliest associations of do are coming out, waiting for the bus, early in the morning. It's going to pick me up and bring me from Ontario to Webster when I went to Holy Trinity. And looking at the grass on the side, and this was like 6:15 in the morning, and it was full of dew. That's my earliest associations of dew. But it was kind of, I didn't know how the dew got there. It was kind of mysterious. It was like, where did the dew come from? Mommy, did it rain last night? No, it didn't rain. Where does the dew come from? So there's this kind of mystery about the dew. And now that's invoked in the collective human experience, when this dew of the Spirit is brought about, there's a kind of a mystery to it. And if you just say, sanctify these gifts by your Spirit, well, it's lost. You lost it. You might be saying the same thing, but you're kind of missing out here, you know? It's like the traditional example is the half is glass full, the glass is half empty, right? Now, in some ways, you're saying the same thing. We're denoting the same object. We're saying the same thing. But are we really saying the same thing? There's deeper levels of meaning. One person's coming from an optimistic point of view, the other person's coming from a pessimistic point of view. You know, so there's more being said than just the strict denotation. And then also, we just talked about, you know, Lord, I'm not worthy that you come under my roof. Only say the word. We currently say, only say the word and I shall be healed. We're going to be saying, because this is a stricter Latin translation, only say the word and my soul shall be healed. Now, soul very well might just be basically a self-referent, just talking about self, in terms of denotation. But connotation, there's more to it. You know, as soon as you bring up soul, Now you're talking about the human being in a kind of an unseen spiritual capacity, and so there's different layers of meaning that are going to be brought in. Okay, and finally, the fourth one, fourth sort of general principle, the translation should not restrict the full sense of the original text within narrower limits. Okay, now, oh my gosh, you know what? I forgot. You guys have one of these, right? I forgot we're going to do this.
Yeah.
Okay, see, we probably will have to go in the next final eight one. These right here, okay, some proper prayers from the Mass over the course of the liturgical year. This is another thing I wanted to get into. We've looked at the ordinary, what's called the ordinary, right? Our binder has the ordinary. That's the parts of the Mass that don't change. But, of course, with every Mass, there's parts that do change. Those are called the propers. So this printout here is an example of some propers, because we haven't seen or talked about even any propers. So you have in the introductory rites, you have what's called presidential prayers or the opening prayers. It's kind of the first thing that the priest, after you do the penitential rite, the priest will say, "Let us pray." And then the altar server will come over and he'll have the big book. Now I'm holding it up to, yeah, if the altar server happens to be 4 years old, they'll be doing one of these things, you know. And the priest does the presidential prayer, the opening prayer. It's also called the collect, okay? And you'll hear it referred to as the collect more and more, probably. It's a more traditional term of it. And it comes back to, it's collecting everybody's prayers and intentions all into one and kind of summing up the theme, so to speak, of the Mass. Now, so I've got a collect. Now, here in the second category, you've got during, at the Christmas Mass, you got prayer over the offerings, okay? And then at the Epiphany, third category down, you got another collect. You got another collect here coming from, what is it, first week of Lent. Then you've got, on the other side, the Easter Vigil, another collect, prayer after communion. Prayer after communion is the final prayer, the closing prayer. And then there's two more collects. So we're going to get into these. Now, let me draw your attention. Let's look at the first example here. First Sunday of Advent. Now, this one's a real shocker. A lot of people get shocked by this because the language is so much more elevated in the up-and-coming translation. But really, I kind of, my response to this, the sort of shock is, well, that's what the Latin says. I mean, that is what the Latin says. So here we have currently for the first Sunday of Advent. Now, and remember, this is what's interesting is that this is going to, the new translation is going to come into effect the first Sunday of Advent. Okay, so this is the opening prayer that everybody's going to hear, and a lot of people are probably going to be going,
what?
Currently we pray, all-powerful God, increase our strength of will for doing good, that Christ may find an eager welcome at his coming and call us to his side in the kingdom of heaven, where he lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Now the up-and-coming translation, grant your faithful, we pray, almighty God, the resolve to run forth to meet your Christ with righteous deeds at his coming, so that gathered at his right hand, they may be worthy to possess the heavenly kingdom through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Much, much more elevated language. I mean, but it's there. It's just, that's what the Latin says, you know. Now, I want to draw your attention to the final Trinitarian ending, okay? We currently say, if you know, this is a very familiar phrase you hear all the time, we ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Okay? Now, that same phrase in Latin, that translates a particular Latin phrase. Now, a closer, more literal translation of the Latin reads like this. It doesn't say, we pray, okay, it just says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. It's per Dominum nostrum Iesum Christum filium tuum qui tecum vivit et regnat in unitate, in the unity, Spiritus Sancti Deus per omnia saecula saeculorum. But it just begins right off the bat with this preposition through, per Dominum, through. Now, that, and I'm bringing it back to this fourth translation, the translation should not restrict the full sense of the original text with the narrower limits. Now, there's an ambiguity in this phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. There's an ambiguity. What are we saying here? We could be saying one of two things. We could be saying, we ask this, we make this petition through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or we could be making the claim that God is going to give us an answer to this prayer through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it could mean one or the other. So there's this ambiguity, and there's kind of that ambiguity is also, well, there's a polyvalence, there's a richness, and it's maintained when you're strict to, when you stay closely and strictly to the actual Latin. So in our current translation, the translators make an interpretive decision for us. They make an executive decision, kind of. And it's like, well, there's more to it there. Leave it as is. So that's one of the other translation philosophy here, is they should not restrict the full sense of the original text within narrower limits. So I think that's a good example of that point. Now we'll continue to look at this as we go on here through for the rest of the half an hour that we've got together. Or 35 minutes. Now, let's go to the second main category here. Principles of Liturgium Authenticum that govern choice of individual words or vocabulary. A lot of this stuff is really going to be very familiar to you. This is kind of review even. The translations need to use words of praise and adoration that foster reverence and gratitude in the face of God's majesty, his power, his mercy, and his transcendent nature. That's a direct quote. And then I add, all Catholic liturgical rites exhibit a reverential, and what this is, you're going to hear this phrase here a lot, sacral. A reverential and sacral diction that safeguards and fosters the attitude of faith. To be true to what they are, in fact, translating, translators need to choose words that maintain this diction. So when we use the word sacral, what we're talking about, there's a sacred is... Has a lot of meaning to it, but kind of a general understanding is that you're crossing over out of the common and into a different realm, a realm that's set apart, not for common, ordinary use. So you're passing out of the secular and the ordinary, and you're entering into the realm that's set apart and it's special, and it's special because it's directly connected to God. It's kind of the realm where God inhabits. This is sort of Godland, okay, over here, and over here is not so much Godland. I mean, that's kind of the idea, is just passing over. And so when we come into church, we cross a threshold. One of the things we do when we cross the threshold is we make the sign of the cross. That's a way of entering out of the world and entering into sacred space. So we have sacred space. So do Jews. So do Muslims. We have sacred time, all right? So do Jews, so do Muslims. I love the Jewish Passover, the Seder meal. There's this whole thing where you've got the little children who are asking their father these different questions, and one of the children asks the question, Father, why is this night different from all other nights? You know, it's different. That's what we're talking about when we talk about sacral. It's sacred, it's holy, it's different, it's not profane. What makes this different? There's a verse in the Bible in Sirach. It says, God has ordered all the days of the year, you know, according to his perfect wisdom, but some, according to that same wisdom, he has made holy, and others he has not. So there's sacred time. You've got the Sabbath. And we continue the practice of observing sacred time into the New Testament dispensation. There's a kind of a Protestant mentality that's really not authentically, historically Christian, that wants to erase the difference between these two things so that there's no difference between sacred time and non-sacred time or sacred space and non-sacred space. But, you know, really, according to Judaism, Christianity, historically understood, Islam, there is sacred time, there's sacred space, and really, the same goes for the Eastern religions as well. It's almost a kind of a universal, even pagan religions, they have this kind of natural understanding that the divine and the sacred is other than the common and the ordinary. So that's kind of what we're talking about when we talk about the sacral. So we're not going to use language that we use when we're reading the newspaper or listening to the news or just talking casual conversation. It's going to be a kind of an elevated kind of special language. And you see it in the Bible as well, for sure. You see kind of a sacral language in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. And all Catholic liturgical rites, not just the Roman rite, but all Catholic liturgical rites use this kind of elevated language. It's there. It's in the Greek. It's in the Aramaic. It's in the Latin. Now, for a translation that doesn't bring that out, it hasn't really done a fully adequate job. All right? If the actual text itself is sort of sacral and uses a sacral diction, and that doesn't come out in the translation is less than ideal. So that would be... okay, here's an example I gave here. Right? If you go to, on our little, the second handout here, the Easter Vigil for the Collect, it's on the back. Easter Sunday, the resurrection of the Lord, Easter Vigil of the night. Okay, it's in the Latin, Deus qui hanc, God who this sacratissimum noctem, this superlatively holy night, sacratissimum, okay, very holy night, God who make, and the up-and-coming translation is, O God who make this most sacred night radiant with the glory of the Lord's resurrection. Now, if you look in our current translation, it says, Lord God, you have brightened this night. So there's no sacratissima. You know, that kind of sacral language was lost. Because, and it wasn't, there's no male intent. The idea was we want to make this as contemporary and sort of familiar and comfortable as absolutely possible for the people so that they can connect to the liturgy as easily as possible. That was the idea. But there is something that's lost. And that's just one small example. I mean, really, you could just randomly do this and put your finger on something, and that this kind of principle would bear out. So let's see. Here's a second general idea here about vocab, philosophy behind vocab and word choice. The translated text should be, quote, free of an overly servile adherence to prevailing modes of expression. All right, so common modes of expression. Obviously, we want to translate it into English, but if you know you don't want to have slang, for example, that's obviously an extreme example, and our current translation doesn't have slang in it, but I'm using that just as an illustration. It's not so much the value, it's a hierarchy of values. The highest value is not bringing the text into contemporary modes of expression. Now, let's here go to the third principle. I don't have an example for that one. I think you kind of can get that generally just by going through and comparing the different columns. The third point I got, texts which seem to us to be inelegant or out of step with our current sensibilities should not be sanitized or altered. It's kind of a funny word. Someone's like, ooh, this is kind of embarrassing. Let's like sweep that under the carpet here, not really let that come out. John?
You know, it's funny you should bring that up. I was listening to something today, and they were talking about the word slave in the Bible, and many translations have changed slave to servant.
Yeah.
Because of the pejorative context of it today. But they were talking about the meaning of it, and the word slave really has a different meaning than servant.
Yeah, oh, it does.
And I think that's one of those,
sanitizing. Bond servant is usually a pretty good translation. Bond servant.
Yeah. Yeah.
It kind of catches, because I think for us, when we say slave, we think of American slavery, the black slavery that took place in America. And the slavery that you see in the Bible is not exactly like that. American slavery was exceptionally cruel and inhumane. So the slavery that you see happening with these ancient cultures in the Bible, it's not exactly like that. But at the same time, it isn't just a servant, though.
Okay. Even the word slave today, in many ways, means total commitment to something, right?
Yeah, sure.
I mean, it can mean that.
It can mean that, yeah.
That's what one of the things they were talking about today. Totally committed.
Yeah, slave is a good translation. Yeah. Doulos in the Greek, I don't know, I think it's Evid. Evid in the Hebrew, I think. Definitely doulos in the Greek. And in fact, the word doulos, this comes into a traditional word of how we actually worship God. And actually, when we're commitment to the saints and the Blessed Virgin, it's douleo. This is the verbal form of how we venerate God and also the saints. We give them the veneration of douleia, I believe. And it goes back to doulos.
Oh, doulia.
Yeah, doulia maybe.
Doulia, is that Latin or is that a...
Greek.
Doulia is Greek?
Yeah, it's actually Greek. Yeah,
and hyperdulia.
And then hyperdulia, is the special veneration that we give to Mary.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, there we go. Good connection.
That's an English word.
No, no, it's Greek. It goes back to Greek. Good connection. You know, the Bible, what I've noticed just from years of reading the Bible, and the Bible's supposed to shock you, you know, and you use this word sanitize. It really, if you go away with the Bible and you don't think differently and nothing's been challenged, nothing's been changed, well, you know, there's something wrong going on here. The Bible really is shocking. And it really jars you and challenges you. And it kind of almost provokes you to want to start wrestling with it and struggling with it. And what does it mean? What is it saying? And how can it fit? And is that right? And is this true? And so forth and so on. I think that God is divine. That's his divine intent. He's made it so that the Word of God is like that, so that it kind of is provocative. And so there's an aspect of that to the liturgies, to the different liturgical rites, Catholic liturgical rites. And the translation philosophy is don't try to sanitize this and make it palatable to our current ways of thinking and whatnot. Like I can think of, here's something shocking, very shocking. I really, in some ways, it's not totally relevant to the Bible or to the liturgy. But after taking years of reading classic literature, I mean literature from back to the ancient Greeks, ancient Romans, and the Bible, I'm very familiar and comfortable, and I'm not shocked anymore by a lot of different cultural practices. So, for example, arranged marriages don't shock me. Okay, like the idea of arranged marriage is like, okay, yeah, it has worked throughout history. It's like, it's worked. Okay, like it's not the end of the world. Now, I remember when I was a teacher, we were studying literature in a class, and I was challenging my students, and we were trying to do some hard literature, more older-fashioned literature. And there was arranged marriage. I think it was a story about arranged marriage. And it was like, that was like scandalous for the high school kids. They scandalized. They just couldn't believe it. They were like irate. They were so mad that this could even, you know, it was so unjust to them. And you could tell it really just kind of provoked them and got them mad. And I had a lot of fun with it because... So I think that's an example that just kind of comes to my mind. So let's see here. Here's an example. Also, here's an example. I don't know if it's a perfect example, but I think so. If you look at the Easter Vigil, I think we just looked at it, right? If you look at the Easter Vigil collect, it says, O God, who make this most sacred night radiant with the glory of the Lord's resurrection, stir up in your church a spirit of adoption, so that renewed in body and mind, we may render you undivided service. I want to focus on this phrase, stir up in your church a spirit of adoption. A spirit of adoption. Now, it's a little awkward. I can perfectly envision a translation committee sitting down and saying, you can't have a spirit of adoption. Like that, the average person, when they hear that, they're going to be like, what are we saying? Like, are we saying, Lord, give us a desire to adopt children? Okay, that would be kind of like a way that a contemporary audience would really hear this. And so, consequently, our current translation really was tuned to that and said, no, we really can't have that. But let's say, quicken the spirit of sonship in your church. Okay? Now, this goes back to a biblical text. It goes back to Romans chapter 8. And 8 verse 15. Now, there's a Greek word in the original epistle, as Paul wrote it in Greek. It's huothesia. Huos in Greek is son. Thesia goes back to this verb, which means to establish as, or set up, or make. It's tithemi, make, or make a son. So the best translation really is adoption. St. Paul really is saying that God has not given us a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That's what St. Paul is really saying in the text. Now, some translations say people aren't going to get a spirit of adoption, like a propensity to want to adopt children. You know, that's how some people would read it. So let's say sonship, because that's kind of what's going on, right? Sonship. Well, there's some truth to that, but there's a subtler meaning that's being lost. Okay, it's a profound and important theological truth in the Catholic faith in the Bible that our sonship vis-a-vis God is adoptive, in contrast to Christ's sonship, which is natural. So Paul's very deliberate when he uses this word, and it's got the sense in the connotations of adoption. If you leave it just as sonship, it blurs the distinction between how we relate, the nature of our filial relationship with God, and the nature of Christ's filial relationship with the Father.
Well, we've always said we're the children of God.
Yeah.
We're the sons and daughters of
God. Sure, and that's true. That's all true.
The kingdom and all these phrases.
Yeah. And that's all true, but just in this particular text, it highlights another truth, and that is...
Do people really think that, adopting to
I think it might be. I think some people could, you know. But we leave it. So the new translation philosophy is don't sanitize it. Just leave it as is. It's a little awkward. It's not how we speak about... It's not as commensurate with our current ways of speaking, but leave it that way, because there's a purpose and a meaning to it. Gwen?
So, we're not children of God until we're baptized into Christ, and then we become sons and daughters of God, right?
And when we're in a state of grace, that's the sonship.
Okay, but...
Children of God,
to
yeah.
People who aren't baptized yet,
mm-hmm.
then what are they to God? They're not children of God, they're creatures of God?
Creatures of God. And you could talk about the fatherhood of God in a broad sense, in terms of him as creator and creatures. So you can talk about... That sense, like St. Paul says in the speech in the Areopagus, he's talking to the pagan Greeks in Acts chapter 17, and he says, as even some of your own poets say, for we are all God's children. So there is a sense in which all human beings, just by virtue of that, the fact that they're made in the image of God, are God's children. But it's that connection is on the basis of creator-creation relationship, and it's a natural relationship. Whereas this spirit of adoption that St. Paul's talking about is supernatural and has to do with grace and not nature. So that's what where our redemption lies, is in that new, renewed, you know, oh God, you who created man and also redeemed him. There's two phases, you know, two kinds of sonship. So it's the redemptive sonship that we're talking about here.
There's a little distinction, David, is here in the language. Exita in ecclesia tua adoptione spiritum. So it's like still in the church, your spirit of adoption. Tua adoptione spiritum.
I think it's stir up in your church, ecclesia tua. It's your church.
Could be, I don't know if it's going to be sound redundant, but it in your church, your spirit of adoption.
No. It's saying you got. This is just an issue of you got to get into Latin and look at it. It's okay, actually saying, fine. Yeah. Yeah. You can have those things that the. It's like what is it? I think it's an adjective.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And they will come after the. Well, you know that from Spanish. You're a native Spanish speaker. All right. Let's see here. Also, if you look at the 27th Sunday in Ordinary Time, I think this is something that is really kind of shocking to our modern ways of speaking. Almighty ever-living God, who in the abundance of your kindness surpass the merits and desires of those who entreat you, pour out your mercy upon us, to pardon what conscience dreads, and to give what prayer does not dare to ask.
Yeah, that's like, prayer we haven't heard anything like that.
Yeah,
I'm looking at that and I'm going, oh wow.
It is.
It's a powerful punch.
Yeah. We have really focused on like take away all scary words.
Like, you know, well, if you notice for all the ones you've given us, how many times Father is replaced with something else.
Omnipotent, Almighty God, these things, yeah.
Because it's not in the Latin.
Oh, it's not in the Latin, sure. So what they wanted to do, I think you could definitely see in our current translation there was a desire to be like, this is going to like scare the people. We want to have a love, like kind of a fluffy relationship, you know, warm association, so fatherly.
And,
you know, it's a little bit of the, I don't want to be flippant or something, but it is a little bit of the motive behind the current translation. Take out the things that are kind of shocking, that might be a little bit fearsome.
What do we expect from the changes that will occur beginning in Advent with the different prayers that are said by Father? Do we expect there to be conversations that will be occurring between parishioners and priests about what does this mean, and where do we go from here? Is there going to be some sort of expectation for that to be occurring?
Yeah.
I mean, because if people are listening like they're supposed to listen.
Yeah.
And taking part like they're supposed to take part.
Yeah.
I hope so.
I would think the next progression would be...
You're going to have to have some more classes.
That'd be good. And if there's disagreement and that kind of stuff, it's okay. You know, it's going to happen, and, yeah. You know, probably a lot of people are not going to be so super happy, and mm-hmm. it'll be an opportunity to try to work it together. We're one big happy family. We can work this out, you know.
So I don't know. I think that's a real possibility. All right, let's look here at this next point here. This... The signs and images of the texts should be allowed to speak for themselves. And the translation should not attempt to render too explicit that which is implicit in the original. Now, I think the example that came to my mind right away is in the Sanctus, the Holy God. We say, Holy, 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 Lord God of power and might. Okay, now, remember we got this, the original is Lord of Hosts, actually Lord of Sabaoth. But, you know, in English it would be Lord of Hosts. And the image primarily is armies. We're talking about armies, God's armies. So you've got images of angelic armies. You've got images of Israelite armies, okay? People with swords and spears and this kind of stuff. And it's supposed to give us the idea of God is powerful and mighty. So what... The current translation does is kind of bring that idea out, Lord God of power and might. But they've made the implicit too explicit. Just leave the word hosts there. Let the word host itself invoke that kind of connotation of power and might, as well as all the other connotations that it's going to have. And particularly the image. You need to have that image of armies or stars. That's another thing too. Lord of hosts could be a reference to God of all the stars. The hosts of heaven is a reference to all the stars. So, that's another, it's like, don't speak for the liturgy, let it speak to us. Don't take its place. That's the philosophy. Here's the next one here. The system of words and patterns of speech which the Roman liturgy has taken from the sacred scriptures and ecclesial tradition, especially the writings of the fathers, should be preserved. I think this is the one thing we've seen time and time and time again, where there is, in the Latin text, either an allusion or even a direct quote of the scriptures. And oftentimes, it's kind of muted in our current translation. And so, the point is, don't mute it. Let it speak out, you know, so that we can hear it and enjoy that. Even if we don't get it right away, it's there. And the more we listen to it, and the more we read the Bible or hear the Bible, then the two will start to come together for us. Okay. Let's see here. Here's the next one. Oh, okay. You know, the example I brought up here was this. If you go to the first week of Lent, Saturday, let's see here. Is it on the front or the back here? It's on the front, I think.
Yeah,
it goes both. Straddles the back and the front. Turn our hearts, this is in the new translation, turn our hearts to you, eternal Father, and grant that seeking always the one thing necessary in carrying out works of charity, we may be dedicated to your worship through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this phrase, the one thing necessary, just as soon as I hear it, I'm like, oh, that's a reference to Martha and Mary. The whole scene from the Gospel of Martha and Mary just automatically comes to my mind. Now, if you look at the current translation, it says, Eternal Father, turn our hearts to you. By seeking your kingdom and loving one another, may we become a people who worship you in spirit and truth. You know, so that reference to the whole Martha Mary incident is just totally gone. And the one thing necessary, that's part of what I would contend. I think it's an example of, there's a system of words and pattern of speech. So we have a very long, large contemplative tradition, a tradition of prayer and asceticism, and a mystical tradition. And within that tradition, you've got this phrase, the one thing necessary. And inherent in that phrase is an idea that the contemplative life is actually a privileged form of life relative to the active life. And there's a whole theological loaded package and that's implicit right in that phrase. And it brings us to the gospel and
So stick with that language. Stick with these sort of technical religious phraseology. Don't try to erase that. Even if people don't recognize it, hopefully they'll grow to recognize it. Okay, finally, here's another one that we've already brought this up here. On the other hand, a variety of vocabulary in the original text should give rise, insofar as possible, to a corresponding variety in the translations. All right, and the example they give is the use of a singular vernacular term for rendering different Latin terms. Now, the example here that I put down is varying forms of addressing God. Okay, if you look in the Latin here, and I think all these different collects and prayers propers have are really telling in this regards. Look in the first Sunday of Advent. You have Omnipotens Deus, all-powerful God. Now, our current translation does bring that out. But then look at the second one down. Domine. Munera nostra que sumus Domine, Lord. What do we have? Father. Okay, well, in the new translation, it's O Lord. Let's go to the next one down, Epiphany, right? You've got Deus. Father again shows up, right, in our current translation. But it's really O God, and that comes out in the new translation. Pater Eterne. Okay, Eternal Father, that's preserved in both. Let's go Easter Sunday, the Resurrection of the Lord. Deus. It's God. For some reason, we got Lord God there. You know, I don't know what the rationale behind that is. Let's look at second week of Easter. It's Domine. It's another Lord, right? What do we have in our current translation? Merciful Father. You know? Next one down. Deus. We have Father again. Omnipotens sempiterne Deus, Almighty ever-living God. What do we got? Father again. Why is all this rich variety being kind of just smoothed over? So, again, that's the principle. It's like, let that variety come out in the various different English words that you use. If there's variety in the Latin, let the English have variety. Let's see here. Okay, here's the next principle here. I think we've got a few more minutes left. Yeah, we've got about 8 minutes left here if we want to be strict. Because the subject matter of liturgical texts is principally divine realities, the mysteries of grace, and not our own interior dispositions, a vernacular translation should avoid psychologizing, especially a tendency to replace words that treat of the theological virtues by others expressing merely human emotions. And the example that I point to is the first week of Lent, Saturday. I think that's on... it's again that one that straddles. It says the one thing necessary, and then it goes on, it says, in carrying out works of charity, in the Latin, at opera caritatis. Well, if you look in our current translations, by seeking your kingdom and loving one another, all right? I mean, it's not terrible, but there is a difference going on here. There is a difference between love, generally speaking, and charity. It's a theological distinction that's being made here. So, love, generally speaking, is wishing the well for another. Okay, and someone who's never heard the gospel is not a redeemed. They might be a child of God in terms of creation, but they're not a child of God in terms of redemption. That person can very well love. That's totally well within their realms. But there is a love that's supernatural that comes from God. And it only dwells in the person who is in a state of grace, who's been saved and redeemed. As St. Paul in Romans talks about the love of God that has been poured, infused into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. That's a theological virtue. And it's in Greek, it's agape. In the Latin Christian tradition, there's been a special theological term is kind of stuck in the phrase charity, caritatis, charity. So charity really is kind of a different thing than love. All right? Because we can use the word love in a more general sense. We can use it in a supernatural sense if you want to. That's fine. But we have a nice tradition that brings out this distinction. It makes a distinction between natural love and supernatural love.
And the word that we use for supernatural love is charity. So it's part of our religious vocabulary. It's technical language. And it's extremely important. It's really penetrates into very important theological truths.
So let's preserve that kind of language, and that's the point. So don't reduce these technical theological virtues to more vague, general, natural, psychological categories.
Another one that just comes to my mind right away, you'll see this if anybody has taught confirmation. Has anybody ever done a confirmation? Okay. You'll see, very common tendency in the past 40 years or so, when talking about the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, okay, to really psychologize these things. Like, particularly piety. Like, no one knows what piety is. A very, very specific technical word. There's, like, books written on what piety means, you know? It's not just a... So what is it usually translated? I don't even know what it's usually... I've seen the different manuals that you'll find in parishes. They'll take the word piety and they just do something else with it. The other one is fear of the Lord. Like an awe, right? They just do awe. Like, again, fear of the Lord, very technical term. There's a real specific theological content to that. And it's been delved into and kind of defined. And you can find theological treatises written on what the fear of the Lord is, or what the virtue of piety, or or theological virtue of charity, or whatever. So this is part of our technical religious vocabulary. Let's maintain it. When we lose that, we lose part of who we are. So that's another point here. The final one here, whenever the text preserves words taken from other ancient languages, consideration should be given to preserving the same words in the new vernacular translation, at least as one option among others. Indeed, a careful respect for the original will sometimes require that this be done. And this one I've really hammered home. If you guys don't get this one by now, I... Alleluia, amen, all these different phrases I've talked about, right? Okay, so I think we can probably wrap this up here. We got another 4 minutes here. The final category is principles of LA that govern syntax and rhetorical style. Now, I think this is probably one of the aspects that really makes the new translation seem foreign and difficult. Because as much as possible, the original Latin syntax has been maintained, or at least the logical connections between the different phrases. So, for all those of you who absolutely love studying grammar, and I know that's a good percentage of you. I was an English teacher, remember, by the way, so I'm just warning you, I love grammar. You've got this whole thing of, you talk about subordinate phrases. So when you talk about sentences, everybody here went to the Catholic school. Of course you diagrammed sentences, right? Okay, Catholics are the only ones that diagram sentences. This is why I want to know that. Public school kids don't diagram sentences. Only Catholic school kids. Okay, now, as everybody can remember from diagramming their sentences, you have the main phrase on the big line, and you've got the little hangers. Okay, those are the subordinate phrases, right?
Oh, yes.
Okay, so like you would say, I'll give you an example of a subordinate phrase. When I was walking to the store to buy milk, I met my friend Jack. The main phrase is, I met my friend Jack. The subordinate phrase is, when I was walking to the store. So there's this relative clause, when... that makes the whole sentence connected to that subordinate. Anyway, Latin and Greek, they write massively long sentences with 3, 4, 5, 6 different subordinate clauses. And it really is difficult. Okay, the joke is that St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 wrote a single sentence.
Oh, wow.
Okay, Ephesians chapter 1 is a single sentence. I'm being a little bit funny. It might be two. I'm no joke. It's like two or something. Two or three. Latin is kind of the same way, and you have these really long, elaborate sentences with these different things. Now, it hasn't been preserved 100% in the up-and-coming translation, but there's been an effort made, especially when there's logical connections from one phrase to the next. These things have been tried to maintain because there's more meaning that's there. So let's just look at the first collect here, going back to the first Sunday of Advent.
says, grant your faithful, we pray, Almighty God, the resolve to run forth to meet you, Christ, with righteous deeds at his coming, so that... Okay, there's this purpose clause, oots, yeah, in Latin. So that, gathered at his right hand, another subordinate clause, it's participle, they may be worthy to possess the heavenly kingdom. That's a long sentence. It's right there in the Latin.
Yeah.
Now, our current translation, well, actually, you know, yeah, that's pretty long, too. This might not be a very good example. But I think you get my point, is that you go through the Latin, you see these really long sentences, you see our current translation usually tries to break it up into like two sentences or three sentences, just for ease of like computation. Now that's nice. Okay, it's not a stupid philosophy. You know, they want people to hear the prayer, understand it. Okay, but the only maybe inadequacy about it is that the different logical connections and relationships between these different phrases is missed and is lost. So the new translation just tries to bring that out, even at the expense of these longer sentences.
Maybe the next one is activity.
Maybe the next one.
Is that a good example? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that is a good example. There's three sentences right there.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. It's one sentence in the Latin, mm-hmm. and it's been broken up into three in our current translation. Mm-hmm. In the up-and-coming translation, it's one sentence.
Two.
Oh, is it two? No, that's one. That's a one big sentence. Yep. So that's the rhetorical style is going to be kind of awkward because it's like a language. Latin and English sort of spliced together. And it is. It's awkward that way. It's kind of unapologetically awkward. So, but if we want to get the full sort of sense, the logical connections between the different clauses in the Latin, that's what we got to do. And also, too, just to kind of put things relatively speaking, older styles of English wrote like this as well. If you read 19th century English writings, it's very elaborate. They used semicolons in ways that I don't even understand here. And I've studied the English language for a long time. I mean, some very, very strange usages of the semicolon, because they would do these very long, elaborate sentences. So it's not like it's impossible for an English brain to get the stuff. It's just you got to put a little more work into it. Okay, any concluding phrases or thoughts or questions or contributions? Yeah, well, Walter?
Just last one. Earlier on, you said there was an expectation that there was going to be chanting by the priest.
Yeah, it'll be encouraged. Every priest is going to do their own thing.
In my head, I'm going along here. This last, as you said, the latest translation, that there's so long. It does chant easily. It seems to chant.
You think so?
To me, I'm looking at, oh God, who by this day reveal your only begotten Son to the nations by the guidance of the star. Grant in your mercy that we who know you already by faith may be brought to behold the beauty of your sublime glory.
Yeah. It's very elevated. It's very elevated, and that's what you'd expect from chant or from music, you know. So, yeah.
Was that something they had?
I don't know. I really am a... When it comes to the music and on things, you just got to go to someone else. I don't know much about that kind of stuff, you know. But that's a good intuition. Yeah, Jose?
April 14th. Father Daniel,
but when you were speaking earlier tonight about the praying for the dead,
when you were speaking earlier tonight about the praying for the dead,
yeah,
are we supposed to be praying for those who are buried? Because the ones who are in hell are in hell. There's nothing we can do about it. And the
right.
Who are in heaven are already saved. So is the praying for the dead to those who are buried?
Yeah,